Hear the word of the Lord from 2 Kings 9, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at the place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not delay." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he arrived there, there were captains of the army sitting, and he said, "I have a message for you, commander." Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam and the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahaziah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie. Tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment, and he put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.' So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, 'If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel.' So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came. And he said, 'I see a company of men.' And Joram said, 'Get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?' So the horseman went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me.' So the watchman reported, saying, 'The messengers went back to them, but is not coming back.' Then he sent out a second horseman, who came to them and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me.' So the watchman reported, saying, 'He went up to them, and he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously.' Then Joram said, 'Make ready,' and his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu, and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now it happened, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' So he answered, 'What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?' Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, 'Treachery, Ahaziah.' Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jeroboam between his arms. And the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, 'Pick him up and throw him in the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him? Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground, according to the word of the Lord.' But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Aggan. So Jehu pursued him and said, 'Shoot him also in the chariot.' And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam, then he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb. And his fathers in the city of David, in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman, and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. We ask that we would hear what your word has for us this morning, and that we would receive it, and we would receive all of it, and we would respond appropriately. We ask all these things in your son's name. Amen. Amen. This chapter can pretty much be summarized as the administration of God's wrath on unfaithful Israel. God raises up Jehu, this warrior king, and he has him clear house. It's just this bloodbath on the house of Ahab. And what happens often is when we read these really violent and gritty and intense passages, there's this Marcionite tendency, not necessarily for us, but for skeptics and critics, to take that passage and put it right next to New Testament passages, like the Sermon on the Mount, and say, look, these gods are different. This God over here is angry and wrathful, and this God over here has brought Oprah and group hugs, and these are not the same gods. So the church has universally said this is not the case. This is not Marcy and you are wrong. We are worshiping the same God. And Scripture testifies to this. Scripture tells us, Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." James 1:7 says that God does not change like shifting shadows. Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So we're worshiping the same God. And so as we make our way through this passage, I just want to keep that continuity of God's character in mind and kind of put ourselves in the place of the apostles or the disciples as they're walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus is telling them, look, everything in the Old Testament, look at where I was at. I was here. It was all talking about me. So have that in mind as we are reading this. And For us who are in Christ, what does that mean? What does that mean for us who are in Christ? How does that apply? Before we even get into chapter 9, I just want to give a brief survey of the history that had led up to this point. This is in 2 Kings, but 1 and 2 Kings are pretty much one book. And in 1 Kings, you have David, and he's ruling over united Israel. And then you have Solomon right after him, and it's still united. And then you have a break, and you have Rehoboam ruling in the south in Judah, where Jerusalem is. And then you have Jeroboam ruling in the north, and that's Israel. And that's what we're concerned with, and that's where this is taking place. And after Jeroboam, you have four kings after him, and they're four wicked kings. And then right after that fourth king, you have Omri, who is Ahab's father. And Omri, we're told, he did more evil than everybody that was before him. And then you have Ahab, and we're told that Ahab did more evil than everyone that was before him. So there's kind of this crescendo, climaxing with Ahab and the wickedness that he had done. So what is it? What are these evil things that Ahab is doing? What is he up to? Well, Scripture tells us that Ahab considered it a light thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. And you'll see that phrase quite a bit in Scripture. And the king, they walked in the sins of Jeroboam. Well, when you read that, what you can think is, okay, what Jeroboam did is he set up calf worship in Bethel and Dan in the north. And that could possibly be a literary device to cue us into calf worship, idolatrous worship happening just everywhere, like it was ubiquitous, or it could have actually been in Bethel and Dan. It doesn't really matter. What really matters is that he sets up a kind of false worship out of this sense of self-preservation. Because if he hadn't have done that, then his constituents in the north would have worshipped the way that they were supposed to, which was going down to the south and worshipping in Jerusalem, and loyalties could have started to drift. And we don't want that. So it was kind of a job security maneuver that he had done in setting up this calf worship. And the language that he uses is very similar to the language that Aaron uses when they come out of the Exodus, when they come out of Egypt. He says, "Behold your God who delivered you from Egypt." So it's a pretense of worshiping God, but it's tangible and it's in the form of a calf. And Ahab said, "Yeah, not a big deal." He takes it lightly. He would probably say, "Why wouldn't we do that? I mean, why would I not do that?" So Ahab takes it lightly. In addition to this, he takes Jezebel as a wife, which the law specifically says that you're not supposed to take foreign women as wives. And why is that? Because they're going to lead your kids astray. You're going to lead them to worshiping other gods. And that's exactly what happens. She introduces Baal worship. She's the son or the daughter of Ethbaal, which means with Baal, and he was a Sidonian king, and we have pagan historical documents, Phoenician histories, which seem to indicate that Ethbaal was probably also a priest of Baal, too. So he's a priest king in a pagan religion, and so that could explain why she was so zealous for the propagation of this Baal worship. And Ahab totally goes along with it. He sets up temples to worship Baal. He sets up Asherah poles. In Deuteronomy 16:21, when it says, "You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God," those planting of trees you can read synonymous with Asherah poles. Asherah poles were usually carved in the figure of a woman, but they were trees. They were poles. What else does Ahab do? He rebuilds Jericho. And in Joshua, we're told that after Jericho is destroyed, we're told anybody who rebuilds the city will be cursed. And it's going to cost you your firstborn and your youngest. And your firstborn is going to be at the foundation of the city, and your youngest is going to be at the gates. And that's exactly what he does. He actually does that. He lays his oldest as the foundation of this rebuilt Jericho and his youngest at the gates, which is in direct violation to what God said, if you do this, you are going to be cursed. So we have this kind of purposeful breaking of what God had said. Ahab is doing this repeatedly over and over again. And then the other things which which were explicitly told in the prophecy that the son of a prophet gives to Jehu, they have to do with Jezebel and what she was up to. She's the one who manufactures the circumstances to get Naboth killed. And then, after Mount Carmel, she's the one who orders the prophets of the Lord to be killed. So she's the one, and Ahab's not doing anything to stop it. And these are the reasons that Jehu, we're specifically told, is raised up to deal with these actions. And so then we get to chapter 9. And what you'll notice is that Ahab's actually not here. Ahab, actually, he repented towards the end of his life, and God relented. He relented this bloodbath, and he said, "I'm going to visit it on your sons." And so Ahab dies, and then Jehu is brought up to clean house. There's several Jehus in Scripture. But we're talking about the son of Nimshi here. So let's get into it. Actually, before we do that, in 1 Kings 19, Elijah is told by God what is going to happen. This is a fulfillment of prophecy happening here. 1 Kings 19, God says, "You shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So that's what we have happening here. Although Elijah's not the one actually anointing him, you have Elijah, Elisha, and then Elisha sending the son of a prophet. But this is a fulfillment of what God had told to Elijah. So let's take a closer look at what is going on here with this interaction between this son of a prophet who is anointing Jehu and Jehu, this warrior king. The name Jehu can roughly be translated as "the Lord is he," which is, there's kind of our first Christological typology. The second thing is that he is being anointed, which is kind of our second indicator of Christological typology. The word Messiah means anointed. The word Christ means anointed. So when we see that happening here, we should automatically be thinking, okay, there's something Christological going on here. The interactions with this son of a prophet seem to indicate that he has a reputation of being a little off. His friends refer to him as a madman. They say, in verse 11, "Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." So he seems to have this reputation for being a little off. Now, if you think of John the Baptist, John the Baptist probably had a reputation for being a little off. He's a desert dweller, he's eating bugs, and he wears camel's clothes, right? He's not wearing Abercrombie or anything from Gap. He cuts up a camel and that's what he's wearing. So and then you have, with John the Baptist, you have, if you look at the story arc here, you have, right here, you have anointing of this warrior king, and so it's an ascendancy to kingship, and then he's taking care of his enemies. He's clearing house. And if you look at the story arc of what Christ has done, you have some people may consider the baptism of Christ, a type of coronation. You have God speaking, "This is my son whom I am well pleased," and he initiates it's the inauguration of his ministry. Or you could think of the ascension. Either one, there's kind of this ascension to kingship. And then we're told in Corinthians that Christ he's reigning at the right hand of the Father, and he is conquering all of his enemies right now. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. He's going to come back personally to destroy death. So you have a similar story arc going on here with these two. Additionally, the prophecy says that Elijah is going to be the one to anoint him, but we have this son of a prophet anointing him. So I would submit to you that you could say of this Elisha, son of the prophet anointing, I would submit to you that you could say the same thing about him that Jesus says of John the Baptist in Matthew 11:13. Jesus says, "If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah," right? Jesus was into typology. He was into incarnational typology. All right. Let's take note of what is told of the son of the prophet when he's sent. What is the instructions that are given to him? What does he say to him? He says, "Take this flask of oil, anoint him, and then get out of town. Like just leave." And so it seems to indicate that Jehu has this reputation for being dangerous. And you see it too when the messengers or when the watchmen see him coming. They're like, "He's driving really fast. It looks like Jehu because Jehu drives really fast." So it kind of reminds me of the conversation in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Lucy is talking about Aslan and she's like, "Wait a minute, so is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver's like, "Safe? Who said anything about being safe? he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you, right? So there's this, I think that there is something here that we are seeing where Jesus is saying, look, I'm like this. I'm a warrior king. There's an intensity. There's an intensity here that is being manifested here in the Lord is he, in Jehu. Okay, and lastly, this will be the last kind of typological meshing, and it is all kind of a mess, but I think that there's something there. In verse 13, we're told they hastened to take their garments and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. What is that? It's a triumphal entry. That's Jesus coming in on a donkey and people laying their cloaks and laying palm branches down. And what do they say? They say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. This spreading of cloaks before somebody is an homage to royalty. So the Christological typology, I think, is there. I think is striking. I think that is indicated by the story arc and the figures here. Okay. So, verse 14, Jehu is now king. And what's the first thing that he does? He starts conspiring against Joram. Now, consider what Jehu would have been. Jehu was a captain in the army. He would have taken an oath to protect the president, to obey the president. And then all of a sudden, this son of a prophet comes along and says, nope, you got to kill him. And you got to kill everybody who's involved with Ahab. And that's what he does. There's an immediate flipping of authority. So what Jehu understands is authority structures. He understands that God trumps all human authority. And there's nothing really here to indicate that there was kind of a military coup brewing. It could have been, but we're not told either way. But he immediately starts conspiring against him. It's quick. There's this quick obedience going on. And Jehu, being a military commander, would have been a man to understand that quick obedience. He's implementing that. Think of the centurion that comes to Jesus. Jesus marvels at this guy's faith. And why is that? Because he understands authority structures. This is what the centurion says to him. He says, for I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So the Lord told Jehu to do it, and he did it. He understood the authority of God in that. I was, before I came out here, I was a platoon commander in the Marines. And if I were to come into my shop and I said, hey, Staff Sergeant, we need this many ranges, we need this much ammo, we need this much chow, and we need it for these days. He'd say, Roger that, sir, and it would happen. And I knew it would happen. And if it didn't happen, I knew something was really messed up. That's the kind of obedience. And I'm not advocating for kind of this, yes, sir, I'll do whatever you tell me, because there is wisdom in discerning what God is telling us. But I am saying, and I think that in Scripture is showing us this, that God desires that kind of quick obedience. Delayed obedience is not obedience. If my staff sergeant would have been like, Roger that, sir, and then he got it done a week later, that would have been a problem. And same thing if I would have done that to my superiors, that would have been a huge problem. And yet we think we can do that with the God of the universe, the God who created all this stuff and sent his son to die for us, and he speaks to us, and we're just like, I'll get around to it sometime. Not a big deal. I'll get around to it someday. No, that is not what Scripture teaches us to do. The second thing that Jehu does here, it's not only quick obedience, but he's shrewd. And Jesus tells us to be shrewd. What does he do? He says, put Ramoth-Gilead on lockdown. Don't let anybody leave. Why? Because I don't want Joram knowing that I'm coming for him. So he's a smart man. He's being obedient, but he's being smart too. Okay. Verses 18 to 20. Jehu is riding to Jezreel, and as he's riding, watchmen see Jehu and his cohort, and they start sending him messengers. And what are they all saying? Is it peace? Is it peace? Is it peace? Right? And Jehu keeps saying, what do you guys have to do with peace? Why are you asking me this? Are you serious? And then when Joram comes out, he responds a little bit more bluntly. He says, what peace as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? Right? So the paramount concern for everybody on the wrong side is peace. That's what everybody is concerned with. And Jehu says, you guys are compromised. You guys are in sin. You've learned to live in sin. You've learned to worship some other gods. And you guys are not in peace. And what Jehu understands here is the nature of sin. And maybe it's because he's a military guy. He understands that sin doesn't go like this. Sin doesn't say, here, give me this much, we'll call it good. That's not the way that sin works. Sin is imperialistic, and it's militantly imperialistic. Sin will say, I want that, and I want that, and I want that. I want all of you, and I want all your family, and I want your church, and I want your culture, and I want your government. And we think that the Obergefell decision just comes out of the sky, and we rail against it as if we don't have idols here to take care of. That's not the way it works. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord, and that's an individualistic thing too. It's an individualistic thing, it's a family thing, it's a church thing. And that is a priority that I think we have really messed up. Ezekiel warns against false prophets. He says, they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And speaking of Israel's rebellion, Jeremiah says, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying peace, peace, but there is no peace. So don't think that compromise with sin will gain you anything less than death and destruction. I mean, it's the kind of peace that was brokered at the Munich Agreement, right? Neville Chamberlain makes this peace treaty with Hitler in 1938, and he comes back to England. He's a little puffed up, and he's like, I have attained peace in our time. And then a few years later, England is in flames, and they're losing their sons to battle, right? That's the kind of peace that sin will bring. Let me just say this. Matthew Henry describes it this way. What peace can come to that house in which there is so much wickedness unrepented of? Note, the way of sin can never be the way of peace. What peace can sinners have with God? What peace with their own conscience? What good, what comfort can they expect in life, in death, or after death who go on still in their trespasses? No peace so long as sin is persisted in, but as soon as it is repented of and forsaken, there is peace. That's where true peace is. Teddy Roosevelt once said, if I must choose between peace and righteousness, I choose peace, which is actually choosing peace. So, this compromise doesn't work. True peace comes in leaning into the conflict, in leaning into the battle. That's where peace is. Okay. Verses 24 through 29. Jehu kills Joram, who is the king of Israel, Ahab's son. And then he kills Ahaziah, the king of Judah, Ahab's grandson. And the death of Joram is vengeance for Naboth's blood. And then Jehu is off to avenge the blood of the prophets by paying Jezebel a visit. And Jezebel hears what's happening. And what she does is she puts on a bunch of makeup, and she does her hair real nice. And when the Bible uses that kind of language, painting her face, adorning herself, usually when the Bible uses that language, it's a precursor or it's an indicator to sexual intimacy, usually. And sometimes it's lawful and sometimes it's not. So if that's the case, we are seeing a part of Jezebel, a way in which she gets what she wants. We've already seen that she's a control freak. She gets her way. She has things done her way, and she murders to get her way. And so if that's what this is indicating, she also wields her sexuality to get what she wants. I mean, if both the king of Judah and Israel are dead, she may be thinking, well, maybe I can get in with this guy. Maybe not. Some conflicting interpretation would be she starts taunting him here in a little bit. Who knows? But it could possibly give us some insight into the way that she behaves. Oh, and also notice who she's surrounded by. She's surrounded by eunuchs. You can control eunuchs. But Jehu's not a eunuch. Another striking image that we have here is we're told Jezebel looks out the window. Okay, we've found in the Near East these plaques which have this woman in the window motif, and it's depicting one of the wives of Baal. And so if that's the case, we have this kind of incarnational form of Baal worship being dealt with here. And she asks the same question that everybody else is asking. Is it peace? But then she adds something else. Zimri, murderer of your master. So it kind of, the sincerity of that question is evacuated immediately, because Zimri also was part of a military coup, and he was successful, but it was short-lived. He was king for about a week, and then it was gone. So she's kind of taunting him in a way. She's saying, this is a nice coup you have going on, but it's not gonna last for very long. And even if it's in a, not to that extent, at least she's calling him a Benedict Arnold. She's calling him a traitor. All right. So Jezebel's taunting Jehu, and Jehu says, who's on my side? Some eunuchs look out. He says, throw her down. They throw her down. Jezebel falls to the ground, blood everywhere. He tramples her a little bit more, and then he goes inside and eats dinner. That's the conclusion of Baal worship in Israel. Now, all of this is taking place because of the sins that we had cataloged earlier with Ahab. And I would submit to you that the fundamental thing going on there with Ahab is the Adamic sin of conflict avoidance. He is over and over and over again not leaning into what he should be doing. He's just constantly saying, yeah, sure, calf worship, yeah, sure, Baal worship. I mean, consider what would happen if he were to say, you know what, Jezebel, I'm not going to do the calf worship anymore. Oh, that's nice, Ahab, because you're going to be out of a job. And then he's like, and you know what else? We're not going to do the worship that your dad wants us to do either. I would not want to be there for that conversation. She's a sociopath. She would have grabbed a kitchen knife and stabbed him in the face. And we would just be reading about Ahab as a martyr for the kingdom, and that would have been great. Or maybe we wouldn't be reading about him at all. We would just be reading about some other schmuck who messed everything up. So the fundamental thing here is this: he's not leaning in to that conflict. Maybe he would have died. Maybe he would have lost Jezebel. Who knows? But he would have been doing the right thing. He would have been leaning in. He would have been laying his life down. He would have been doing what Christ calls us to do. Jezebel's sin, we're told, is harlotry. We're told it's witchcraft. But when you look at what she's doing, she's not around a cauldron stirring stuff. She's manipulating and she's controlling people, which the cauldron witchcraft is, that's what that is. I mean, you have, it's mind control, it's seeing the future, it's aspiration to deity, which has to do with control, which is, that's what Eve was seduced with. You will be like God. That's what witchcraft is. And that's what Jezebel is exhibiting. And this is kind of a all of history in miniature. You have Adam and Eve. You have sin entering through Adam and Eve, and the whole human race suffering because of it. Death being brought to the human race because of it. With Ahab and Jezebel, you have death being brought to the house of Ahab. And this happens again to Jerusalem in 587 BC. And why? Because they're, what does that culminate in? It culminates not just in disobedience to God, but it culminates in actually pushing against the prophets and killing the prophets. It happens in 70 AD. It's the same thing. Jezebel sees God. She sees God, or she hears about God coming down in fire and eating water. And she says, you know what? I don't care, because that is problematic for me. It's problematic for the status quo. So kill all the prophets of God. That's what happens in AD 70. All the religious leaders saw what Jesus had done. They saw him do these miracles. They saw him bring Lazarus back to life. And what do they? How do they respond? They respond like Jezebel. I don't care. That's problematic for me. I'm going to be out of a job. That's not going to work. So we got to kill him and kill Lazarus too, because we can't have him telling people about that. That's the culmination. That's the culmination point that over and over again, this killing of the prophets and resisting them starts with these small compromises, and it just goes to full-blown killing God's anointed. It's going to happen again at the end of history. Acts 17, 31 says, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. So like Jehu, a warrior king appointed by God to judge the house of Ahab in righteousness, Jesus, our greater warrior king, is going to do the same to every person who persists in their sin without repentance, to every person who refuses to submit to the lordship of Christ in all things. Their end's going to be like Joram, it's going to be like Ahaziah, it's going to be like Jezebel. But just as Jehu gives opportunity for these messengers to repent, what does he say? He says, turn around and follow me. Jesus says the same thing. Jesus says, turn around and follow me. He says, repent. He says, pick up your cross and follow me. And that cross is a bloody and intense and violent thing. So when we see all of that intensity, we see all this violence here with Jehu, when you have all this righteous indignation that you see, and it may be warranted, but you see it with everyone around you, picking up your cross may involve that, but it starts with yourself. The ability to clear out the idols in yourself and to clear out the idols in your family and then in your church and so forth, that's the way it works. But it starts with you. And I'm not advocating for a kind of monastic asceticism. Ooh, he's not talking about monastic asceticism. Yeah, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about starving yourself, but there are fundamental sins in your own life that you know you have to deal with, and that you've been given the ability to deal with. You have the Word, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the ability to. You don't have to live this defeated Christian life that isn't appealing at all. You can live victoriously, and we still struggle with sins. But when you read this, lean into it. Be violent. Let it pierce you. Let it pierce you deeply. Pull it out. You have a sin shish kebab, and you lay it at the cross, and you're done. You're done with it. And Jesus says that yoke, that burden is light. It's easy, which is, those are two extremes. Pick up this cross where you suffocate to death and you have nails in you. It's easy. It's light. So there's this kind of violent intensity, which is continuous through Scripture. Those in Christ ought to animate themselves in this violent way. Grace is violent. Grace is a slaughterhouse. Grace hates sin. And that's what we are. We are people of grace. We are children of grace, and we are masters at bringing these paradoxes together. And it's tricky. It's a hard thing. But both of those things, that grace and that slaughterhouse aspect, are here, and they are both equally valid. And navigating those is what we do as Christians. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your Word. I ask that we would hear it, that we would not shy away, but that we would lean into these things like Jehu, like your son, that we would be obedient, that we would be swift to obey, that we would not compromise with sin, that we would hate sin, that we would flee from immorality, and that we would cling to the cross. And we thank you, Lord, for overcoming the world when we cannot, and we thank you for sending your son to die on our behalf, to show us what it means to be a warrior king. And we ask that we would honor and respect that and imitate you in that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now to put in.